Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll bless us as we open the sacred page to see that the throne of David belongs to the Son of David, and if we are in Christ, we shall reign with him on his throne. Amen. Americans have no royalty like England, Denmark, or some other countries, European countries, and so they bestow their fixation upon celebrities and personalities. But if you really want to get a sense of what it's like to have a king or a queen, just visit London's Buckingham Palace at the changing of the guard, and you will see and feel the excitement and power that comes from having a Queen Elizabeth. Or maybe go to Windsor Castle, which is out to the west of London, and there the regal history of England comes alive. We have been studying the footsteps of David on his journey to become the King of Israel. Rome is often referred to as the eternal city, but you know, this honor really belongs to Jerusalem. For when this world ends, there will be a new Jerusalem, a city that will exist throughout eternity, and that new Jerusalem will be our future home. It all came about this way. For about 7 years after Saul's death, David was simply king in a little local town called Hebron, and he was king over the Judeans, but he realized that he needed, it would be, make a good political move. He needed a capital that was more central to the country and more recognized by all of the other tribes of Israel. And so he had his eyes set upon Jerusalem as being his capital. And Jerusalem was a very ancient city, had some 1,700 years of history. It was from Salem that Melchizedek, the priest, you remember, had come out to bless Abraham after his victory over the king's confederacy. And Melchizedek blessed him with bread and wine, we are told, and his home was Salem or Jerusalem. Well, God had promised to give Jerusalem to his people, but it was a formidable fortress in the days of King David. It actually was not in the hands of the people of Israel. The Jebusites had been the occupants of that fortress for a long, long time. They had never been booted out of Canaan. And so many in Israel thought that Jerusalem would remain unconquerable. But David had always had his eyes set on Jerusalem because as a youngster, he was born but 8 miles away in Bethlehem, and he could see Jerusalem off in the distance. And the Lord had put it in his heart to capture that city. And now that he had become Israel and most of the tribes had come over to him, he had 341,000 men at his command. Being impregnable, he realized it would take a special strategy in order to conquer it. And he knew about the Gihon Spring, which was the source, the water source for the people inside of the walled city. And the water flowed through a tunnel. And then there was actually a vertical shaft of about 40 feet that went right up into the city. And that's where the people would come and they'd lower their buckets down into this shaft and they would draw water to drink. And so David had this plan, this secret strategy that he would send men in through this tunnel of the Gihon Spring and they would go up through that vertical shaft and come inside of the city and be able to capture it. But he needed some volunteers to head this expedition. And so he challenged his men, who would be willing to go? who would be the first? And Joab saw this as an opportunity to redeem himself in the eyes of David for an indiscretion that he had done earlier. And he volunteered to do this. So Joab, along with some of the trusty men, began wading through the knee-deep water in the Gihon Spring. And eventually he was able to come up secretly into the midst of the city, and they were able to capture it by the blessing of the Lord. And so David conquered Jerusalem. The people gave the city many nicknames. They called it the City of David, the Royal City, the City of Zion. But it eventually retained its true name, which was Jerusalem. So David was now king of Israel. He was at the height of his power. And although in the past the people in demanding a king had really rejected God in so doing, because it was never the Lord's intention that anyone but himself should be the king over Israel, nevertheless, they would not be content to walk by faith and allow the Lord to be their king. The kingdom still remained the Lord's, and therefore he exercised his right to appoint whom he would to be their king. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? His kingdom ruleth over all. We read in Daniel that he removeth kings and he setteth up kings. And there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. And so this is why every soul ought to be subject unto the higher powers. And as it is an evidence that the Lord's kingdom includes the whole earth, even the rulers who for a season are allowed by him to imagine that they are holding the reins, they set themselves up against God, yet God has allowed them, permitted them to reign for a season. And so when in the providence of the Lord, David came to the throne of Israel, and we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the Lord had given him rest from round about from all of his enemies, it says. Then it came into his heart that he wanted to build a temple to God. And at first, the prophet, the spokesman of the Lord, his name was Nathan, spoke good words to him, saying, "Go and do all that is in thine heart." But afterwards, he spoke the word of the Lord and said that David should not build the temple. At that time, the Lord said to David, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as at the first. And as from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, moreover the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." So the people therefore had not yet obtained rest and the inheritance. David was a powerful king. He had a great name, like the name of the great men that are in the earth. And yet, he bequeathed the kingdom with all of the material for the building of the temple to his son Solomon. And David said in his prayer to God at the time, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15, some interesting words. He said, David said, "We are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." Imagine, at a time when the kingdom of Israel was at its greatest and most powerful as it ever was on this earth, that the King David declared himself to be as much as a stranger and a sojourner in this conquered land, in the land that was promised to Abraham. Just as Abraham believed himself to be a sojourner and a stranger. Acts 7:5 says of Abraham that he had none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. And there was David in his magnificent house of cedar, just as well as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who dwelt in tents and sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. And not only Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets with many others, having obtained a good report through faith, Scripture says, receive not the promise. What stronger evidence could there be that the inheritance which God promised to Abraham and his seed, his children, it was never to be a temporal possession of this earth in this present evil world? These all looked in faith toward a heavenly country and toward a heavenly city, which is the New Jerusalem. You know how temporal is this world, amen? And our possessions on this world. Last week, as my wife and I were driving the street to our home, I looked off in the distance and there was this great big cloud of smoke. And I commented to her, that is worrisome. That is not a house fire on, because the smoke is not black, but that's a wildfire. And that looks awful close to our house. And so I rushed back home in the car, and sure enough, on a couple of hills just to the south of us was a wildfire, and it just looked like the wind was blowing and driving this front of this these flames, you know. It was just devouring whatever fuel it had in front of it, and behind it was just charred and blackened, and I was worried. And so I walked up to the top of the hill, and there were some of my neighbors up there, and I said, do you have any word? Is there anybody that's on that fire? I was wanting someone to be out there to stomp it out, to put it out. Oh, yes, I heard on the transmitter that they're on it. Both Benicia and Vallejo fire departments are on that fire. And I was relieved, and I prayed for them. And soon the fire was out. But it reminded me of how quickly our possessions could be taken from us by a wild fire. And David knew these things, that this kingdom that he had was a temporal kingdom, that his throne was temporal, and he never took it as his own. He looked forward to the promise beyond this earth and to an eternal inheritance that God had promised to Abraham, his father, as well as to himself, a throne that would exist forever and ever, upon whom his seed would sit. Since the great King David, at the height of his power, had not received the promise, what utter folly it is to suppose that the promise to restore Israel to their own land, to become a political entity that is safe from all of its enemies, that could fulfill the return of Israel as promised by the Lord. That the return of Israel now, politically, to the land of old Jerusalem could be the fulfillment of God's promise is utter folly. And those who are building their hopes on Jerusalem, which now is, they're losing all of the blessedness of the gospel that God has for them. Scripture says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The people who are living in Jerusalem are filled with fears, this old Jerusalem, aren't they? In the land of Israel, fears of their enemies, which are on every hand. Therefore, we will put no confidence in anything connected with the old Jerusalem. For Jerusalem, which now is in bondage, says Paul, with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That's our abiding city. And when the promise is fulfilled, and the people of Israel really possess the land, and are no more strangers and sojourners in it, their days will no more be as a shadow, but they will abide forever in that new Jerusalem. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, even in the days of Moses, the time of the promise was at hand, but the people would not have it. Ancient Israel chose the present evil world rather than the world to come. But God had sworn by himself that the seed of faithful Abraham should enter in. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he, God, limiteth a certain day, saying through David, through the inspiration given to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You see, the unbelief of man cannot make void the promise of God and make it of none effect. If we believe not, yet it says, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. If not a single soul of the natural physical descendants of Abraham and Jacob proved themselves children of Abraham, if not a single one of them believed the promise that was given to Abraham, but were all children of the devil, God's promise to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be fulfilled to the letter. For God is able to raise up stones from the ground to raise up children unto Abraham of the Gentiles. That would simply be a repetition of what God did in the very beginning when he made man of the dust of the ground, wouldn't it? And if Joshua had given them rest, then of course there would have been no need of any further day of salvation. But the unfaithfulness of professed followers of God delays the fulfillment of God's promise. And so God, in his mercy, granted another day, which he said through the prophet David is today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Just think of it. Even David, when David lived, it was a long time after so long a time. It was indeed a long time. It was about 500 years after Abraham, after the promise might have been fulfilled. And yet, after so much longer a time, the Lord in his long suffering and mercy still offered today to David's day. But they failed of believing the promise that day of salvation. Now, that other day is today. You and me, today. We have not a year given us in which to accept the offer of salvation. Not next month, not next week, not even tomorrow. But it is today is the day of salvation. That is all the time that the Lord has given to us. Probation is but today, one day long. With how much greater force, therefore, the words come to us after so long a time. As Scripture says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Come. What a glorious treasure God has given us today. The opportunity of entering into the gate of righteousness. Christ is the door, the gate of righteousness. And by him all may enter in while it is called today. Shall we not accept it as the day which the Lord hath made and be glad and rejoice in it today? A few weeks ago, I was introduced to an elderly lady who lived down here in Fremont. Her name was Kamiko Terry, a beautiful Japanese lady. And I could tell immediately that she was very, very ill, terminally ill with cancer. And the first words that she spoke as I came into her house was, I'm afraid to die. I'm afraid to die. She had requested baptism on several occasions previously of pastors. And she was either refused or just not followed up on. And so I could see that today was the day of salvation. People need to be connected with Jesus. It's not for me to determine the sincerity of the heart or the progress of Christian growth. If one requests to be connected with Jesus, who am I to stand in the way? I am to facilitate that connection with Jesus. And so the question, the issue was, well, how are we going to do this? Can you get to church? Can you get up all those flights of steps into the baptistry? There was no question that that couldn't take place. And so the Lord put this thought in my head. Let's have the bathtub filled up with water. I'd never seen that before. Fill up the bath. If there's water, then we can have a baptism, right? If there's enough to get them submerged, there's a baptism. And so we prayed together. The son filled up the bathtub, picked up his mother, put her in the water. I said, there's not enough water in here. Her head won't go all the way under. Put some more water in there. They put some more water in there. Now I said, Kamiko, you hold your breath because you're going all the way under, but I'm not holding you under for long. We prayed together and we asked the Lord that she might be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And as she came up out of the water, she had enough strength to raise both of her arms. And she said these words, I am not afraid anymore. Even when we departed, she said, I am not afraid anymore. And shortly thereafter, the next day, I believe it was, that we went on our vacation. And on my birthday, upon returning, just the day after returning home, I got the call that Kamiko had passed. But she's sleeping in Jesus. She gave me a little gift, which I'm not quite sure what to do with. But she had this whole room of model dolls, Japanese dolls. I guess there's kits to do that. But she had hand-sewn all of the clothing on these dolls. And obviously it was a very cherished room for her. But she said, Pastor, I want you to go in that room and you pick out any one of those dolls and you take it home with you. So now I have a little Japanese, it's actually pretty big, about this high, in my home, a Japanese doll. An expression of her thankfulness and gratitude. You know, today is the day of salvation. Someone asked me, well, Pastor, is it possible to baptize a person too soon? Too soon. I suppose it is. But it's difficult to judge, humanly speaking, isn't it? And if a person requests baptism and whatever outward evidence there is of the fruits of conversion, I'm convicted not to stand in the way of connecting a person today with Jesus and not holding them back. I take a risk, but it's really not my risk. It's not my reputation. It belongs in the hands of the Lord. That some may not stay with him and may not stay in his body. But praise the Lord, there are many who do stay with it. And why should we deny the opportunity? We don't know the future and we don't know who is going to stay with it and who is going to fall out. And we need to give everyone an opportunity to be connected with Jesus and experience the good things that have been promised. Well, this rest that Jesus spoke of, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. This rest is, he says, I will give you rest. Who is the rest? It's Jesus, isn't it? It's salvation. It's rest from our burden of sin. It's his gift of eternal life to us. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it's this rest, dear friends, that the people of Israel failed to enter into because of unbelief and disobedience. This rest of Jesus. The rest has really been all prepared since the foundation of the world. We read, "We which have believed do enter into rest, as God said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Now, God has sworn by himself that the seed of Abraham, those who have Abraham's faith, should enter into rest, enter into Jesus. And that's equivalent to an oath that they who do not believe should not enter in. And therefore, God did indeed swear that the faithless ones should not enter in. This was not an arbitrary decree. It's just simply a statement of fact. For it is as impossible for an unbelieving person to enter into rest as it would be for a man to live and grow strong without eating and drinking or breathing. The fact that they could not enter in because of unbelief shows that they would have entered in if they had believed. And the fact that perfect rest was already for them is sworn, further shown by the statement, Hebrews 4:3, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The rest of Jesus was there from the beginning of creation. When God's work is finished, when work is finished, and we're, what is this weekend? It's Labor Day, right? Your work is finished for the weekend until Tuesday morning. And if it's in the city, you're not going to get in there anyhow until Tuesday morning. So your labor is finished. But when God's labor was finished, then he rested, didn't he, on the seventh day. Have you ever finished and completed a job to the point where you could just sit back and have complete rest and say, it's perfect, and there's not one further touch that needs to be made to that job? There's always something that you wake up to in the morning, right? There's always something that is unfinished. When God created this earth in 6 days, did he wake up the next morning on the seventh day and say, oops, I forgot. I should have done that. And I should have done that. And I should have done that. Was that God's rest that he entered into on the seventh day? No. When he completed his work of 6 days creation, he said, it's perfect. And his rest was sublime and perfect. And that is the rest that God invites you and me, who are so restless, even on Labor Day weekend, that we can't find rest in our mind. That is the rest that God wants to give you this weekend in Jesus Christ. That in him, his work is finished. You know, it's intriguing that the Bible says that Job was a man who was upright and perfect. Perfect? Really? Does that mean he didn't have a fallen human nature? That he couldn't be tempted? That his theology was all, you know, in the right pigeonholes? No, he had some wrong theological ideas. He didn't know what direction his problems were coming from. And so he said, well, obviously God is afflicting me. His theology was off because it was the devil that was afflicting him, right? But yet, even after that, God said he was upright and he was perfect. And why is that? You know something? There is no uprightness in anyone who is born of a woman on this earth. There is only uprightness in one. And who is that one? That is Jesus Christ. And so Job must have known Jesus Christ. That's why he was called upright and perfect. And wouldn't it make you so happy if Jesus looked at you and said, Davina, you are upright and you are perfect in Jesus? Won't that make you happy? And that rest is yours right now. Yes, on this Labor Day weekend. Receive it, and it will be a blessing to you. Ancient Israel failed to enter into this rest, but the promise in God's long-suffering and mercy is for us today. Today is the day of salvation. Yes. We read of the endurance of the throne of David. We know that ancient Israel failed to enter into the rest because of the rejection of the Messiah. They filled up their cup of iniquity. The Jewish nation, we're told that he came unto his own and his own received him not. I got a problem because that clock back there is telling me quarter to 11. So you want to hear another hour and 15 minutes? I like that clock back there. But this one's telling me 12 noon, so I need to land this ship. So someone needs to get on their ladder back there. I think the power went off yesterday for about an hour and 15 minutes. But we do read this promise. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Christ is the seed of David, to whom the throne of David has been promised. But Christ does not yet sit upon the throne of David. You remember? He's seated with his Father, right? That's a throne of grace. That's the throne where he is our priest. That's the throne where he is ministering his gift of uprightness and perfection, as he did for Job. And by faith, he gives you that gift, enlisting you and sealing you in his army of 144,000. Are you willing to follow such a leader into hazardous duty? He's calling you into this hazardous duty of being one of his representatives in the 144,000 in this last day, when Satan is saying, God, you don't have a plan to deliver those people from sin. I've been walking in it up and down throughout the earth, and I don't see anybody who's really loyal to you and serves you out of genuine motives. They all give their tithes and their offerings and go to church and study their Bible for the blessings that you give to them. It's all selfish motivation. And God is saying, but wait a minute. Have you noticed my servant, Atalie? Have you noticed my servant, Karen? How they are upright and perfect in Jesus. You see. And then you become God's means and answer to the devil's accusations. One of his army of the 144th. That's hazardous duty, isn't it? That's hazardous duty for the Lord. So it's a kingdom and a throne of grace right now that Jesus sits on with his Father. But soon, in the concluding days of Jesus' ministry in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, he is going to be married to his bride, who is the New Jerusalem, that city of that eternal city that's going to endure forever. And the children, the daughters of that mother, Jerusalem, who are going to play in the streets, are you and me. So we're part of the bride too. But he gets married to the bride, and in so doing, that is his capital. And that's where his throne, the throne of David, is. And he is installed in that throne just before he comes the second time to subdue all of his enemies. And then he invites us to rise up with him. And what a sacred, wonderful privilege it will be to sit with him upon the throne of David forever and ever in the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. Will you enter into this rest that has been promised to Abraham and still remains for today? You may do so by saying, Lord, teach me to appreciate your wonderful, unconditional love in Jesus' outpouring of his soul for my sins upon the cross. In eternal death, he died for me on the cross. Teach me to appreciate that. That's how faith grows and how faith conquers over temptations and victory. And victory is gained. And you become a demonstration as 144,000. And that's what will trigger the Battle of Armageddon. Righteousness by faith will trigger it in the final showdown on this earth's history. And Jesus then will come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, on this Labor Day weekend, when our thoughts turn to rest and cease from our labors, you have invited us to enter into the rest, the true rest, from which we don't have to wake up the next morning and say, oh, something has been left undone. Because in Christ, the salvation is perfect and complete in him. And if we don't hinder it, it will do its powerful work in our lives. From victory to victory, faith will grow and grow. I pray for each one in this household today, Lord, that not a one will be missing in that eternal kingdom when we sit with Jesus on the throne of David as inhabitants of his new city, Jerusalem. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.